How do we answer the position in Acts chapter 2 that the reason they spoke in tongues was to preach the gospel? How do we answer that? Go ahead. We don't agree with it, obviously.
Verse
12, okay. What meaneth this? Verse 16, this is that. Okay, and what's your point? Okay. The point here is that after they were done speaking in tongues, or at least at the end of hearing it, they don't know what it means. This is an interesting point, and it's probably a good one, because if the tongues was to preach the gospel, they should have understood what they were saying to the point of understanding the gospel. A person could probably say, what meaneth this, meaning, how are these men able to speak these languages? That's what they would probably stress more than anything else. And I'm not saying you don't have a good point. I'm just saying that it probably isn't by itself going to do enough. There's probably more needed. Not to say that you wouldn't have added other points also. Go ahead. Okay, Peter understood them. Okay, the question is, how did Peter understand them if there was a language barrier? If tongues was God's gift to preach the gospel, how did they understand, how did Peter understand them? Well, a person could probably say, well, Peter understood those Jews in verse 10, Jews and proselytes. Dwelling in Judea, verse 9, those are the ones he understood. Okay, they all spoke Greek and Aramaic. This is a good point here. I think it's the best one. How do we know that's true? You know, who knows? I mean, what are you, an expert or something? How do you know? Okay, commentators, church histories, encyclopedias, and dictionaries pretty much almost unanimously say, at least in the 20th century, that this was the case. That there was no language barrier. They've discovered that Greek was spoken throughout the entire Roman Empire, and also they've discovered that Jews understood Aramaic even though they were scattered abroad. So Peter could have spoken two languages in verse 14. A person might contest you on that, and it would be a matter of just looking it up. I don't think you'd have any problem just looking it up in a commentary starting in verse 14. The second point you brought up is another strong one, and that is, how could Peter get up and preach to the whole crowd in verse 14? Peter's preaching to the whole crowd. And this is something we don't have to check a commentary for or check anything else. I mean, there's no explanation for this. He says, hearken unto my words, verse 14. I don't really know what they would say to this. They can't really say Peter's still speaking in tongues, because that would just be the one dialect. He still has to reach the whole crowd. Even if he were speaking in tongues, it would take all of them speaking in tongues at once to get, you know, cover all the language and dialects that are mentioned in verses 9, 10, 11. So whatever Peter is speaking, he's communicating to everybody. And when 3,000 got saved here, at least there were that many there, and probably a much larger crowd. I wonder what percentage of people get saved. You know, 10%, that would make 30,000. You know, maybe 50%. This is the best answer, verse 14, and also historically. How about another argument here? Verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, the argument is, isn't Peter promising the Holy Ghost here with salvation? Or isn't he saying that everybody that repents and are baptized shall, not if, not maybe, shall receive the Holy Ghost? Is there anything we can say to that? Go ahead. Okay, those that were gathered, the devout man already saved. I think that if you were to bring this point up, you would probably put yourself in a corner that would be pretty hard to defend. You know, are they saved or are they not saved? You know, highly debatable point. The average Baptist would blast you right out of the ballpark if you were to say that. He would say, "You mean Jews that haven't accepted Christ are saved?" You know, I'm sure he would violently react to that kind of a thing. My own opinion is that these men are not saved according to the gospel, but in a transition period where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is just about ready to be preached. You know, I'm not saying that God hasn't looked at their hearts and said, these are devout men, yes. But to argue from that standpoint is really going to be difficult. I think there would be very few people. If I were to get up and say these men were, you can't even use the word saved. That word alone has enough trouble with it. In other words, it comes down to this. If these men had died, would they have gone to heaven or hell? That's what it comes down to. I'm not sure I can say they would all go to hell. Coming from different parts of the empire, devout Jews, probably heard of Christ, but yet, you know, 1,000 miles away via the rumor mill, I wonder how much responsibility God is laying upon them to accept Christ. Probably not that much. But it may be that the Spirit of God has drawn them up to Jerusalem for this Feast of Pentecost so they can hear the message. Well, if they'd have died, where would they have gone? God knows. He knows men's hearts. He knows who is open and who isn't. And very few people are, shall I say, as liberal as I would be in a matter like this. Most people, the average Baptist, there are a lot of people that believe if you don't go to their church, you're not saved. You know, so to look at some Jews here that are going to hear the salvation message of Peter. And then he says in verse 36, "You've crucified your Messiah," he says to them, verse 37. Are they saved? Crucified their Messiah? Well, they, meaning they as Jews, as a race, as a nation, they individually did not. They individually don't live in Jerusalem, nor did they even necessarily have ever laid eyes on the human Christ. You know, this might shock some of you if I were to say, I don't think they were not saved. See, it's in a transition period. In other words, you mean they could have been saved on Judaism? Well, Judaism had been saving them for 1,000 years. Devout Jews were being saved by Judaism from the time of Moses on. And God isn't saying, all right, at the resurrection of Christ, boom, that's it. You know. That's it, right there. At 33 A.D. at 11 a.m. On the dial, no more lamb sacrifice are accepted. Boom, that's it. I don't think that's right. I think that the sacrificial system wasn't necessary. You know, the veil rent, yes. Yes, the sacrifice are no longer accepted by those in Judea. I believe that. But somebody way out here 2,000 miles away that hasn't even heard what's going on, he isn't necessarily responsible for what he doesn't even know about. And serving God with all good conscience, God knows. We'll talk a little bit more about this in Acts 10 and 11. But anyway, let's just say this. The whole subject is a can of worms. To use maybe I should avoid this expression. Just say this. The whole subject is fraught with difficulties. And to get into it, it's probably going to cause you enough problems. You don't want to be saying, when you're bringing the subject, a controversial subject like the Holy Spirit, you don't want to get more controversial by bringing up things that are maybe even more controversial than the very subject you're on. In other words, stick to real basic, clear-cut, simple, if at all possible, right out of the scriptural text passages. And so, not to say your point isn't without some merit, but to try to get it across to someone else would be, I think, extremely difficult. I think they'd have a terrible time. In fact, you would probably spend more time on that point. It would probably be harder to get that point across than this whole subject across. And so I always try to avoid controversy when I'm in controversy. If you can understand my point. The argument was, is not Peter saying in verse 38 that those who repent and be baptized automatically receive the Holy Ghost? Isn't he saying that? Go ahead, what would you say? Okay, there's a progression. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's good. Their position is, doesn't this progression seem to make it almost demanded that you'll get the Holy Spirit when you repent and are baptized? That's what they're trying to, put that across. And by the way, we haven't really studied the rest of the book of Acts where we'll look into this in some detail, so I'm not asking you for answers that we haven't studied. But this is probably the number one issue in the area of the Holy Spirit. Do you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved or not? That's one of the biggest issues there is. Because how many Christians believe they have the Holy Spirit simply because they're saved? The majority. See, the vast majority. You can break it down into various denominations and groups. The Lutherans and those groups that practice infant baptism, they believe you get the Holy Spirit at infant baptism to eradicate original sin. Then there are the born-again groups who believe you get the Holy Spirit when you're born again. They have a totally different viewpoint than the Lutherans have. Then, and of course, all of these positions couldn't possibly be right, could they? Then there's the holiness group who go beyond just salvation. They go on to perfection, on to holiness. They believe you get the Holy Spirit after you're saved, when you get holy, whenever that is. And they seem to know when that takes place. They call it the second work of grace, sanctification. They're big on sanctification. You know, these are Wesleyan groups and other groups like that. And there's a lot of other doctrines that affect this doctrine, see, whether you're Calvinist or not. Well, that really makes a difference on how you look at this thing. And so, not everybody believes that you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but the vast majority do. The vast majority. Go ahead. Okay, in chapter 10, what we're going to study tonight. You could, except it might appear that even Cornelius got it when he was saved. So it might even appear that at the time he was saved, he got it. Because somebody might debate when he was saved. I think he was saved when Peter preached. And, you mean he was not saved before Peter preached? I thought his prayers and his alms were heard in remembrance of God. They were. That's why God told him to go send for Peter so that he can hear words that he might be saved. You see, the word saved is a different word and conveys a different meaning than some other things that we might describe as salvation. In other words, you mean a person isn't saved and they might still go to heaven? You know, this really, you know, this can just really buffalo some people's minds. But not now, no. But at the time, people are coming into the truth and hearing the truth, having come out of a former system, you know, yes and no, yes and no. It's a pretty difficult thing, and you can't really be dogmatic. You mean God is going to take people to heaven that aren't saved? Well, no, not when you say it like that. See, no way. But Cornelius was acceptable by God. He was accepted. That's what God said. He said, you're acceptable. But then God says, you need to hear words so you can be saved. You're accepted, but you need to get saved. And the Lord makes a difference between the two. We'll study it when we get there. What else can we say in Acts 2:38? Go ahead.
I was wondering if you could use the argument in 37. They're asking him, what must we do? And in 38 it says, you must be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of sin. Or it says, repent and be baptized. That you must do. And then it goes, and then on top of that, you'll receive a gift. It does, you know, who's ever told you must receive this gift? It's not a gift if you must receive it. It's something that's put on.
Okay, this is a point. What must we do? Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift. That's a point. He didn't say they have to receive the gift. I'm not saying it's a strong point. Obviously, they're still going to leverage their original position that you receive the gift when you're saved. So, you know, that's their original position. I never said you had to receive it. I'm just saying you will receive it. In other words, I'm just saying you get it when you're saved, when you repent and are baptized. I think the original position would probably accommodate this point that you brought. Go ahead. Luke 11:13 is a good one. It's probably the only verse we've really studied that'll help us in this particular passage. How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Evidently, we have people asking their heavenly Father, they're Christians, they're asking God to give them the Holy Spirit. They must be asking for what they don't have. Here's the way I would answer it. I would say that verse 38 might seem to say that you get the Holy Spirit when you're saved, but it doesn't really say it. It might seem to say that, but it doesn't really say it. It just says, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I will admit it does not say maybe. However, it does not say you will have already at the same time simultaneously receive either. It just says you shall receive. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's no more different than saying repent and be baptized and you shall receive eternal life. You shall receive eternal life. When's that? Well, when we receive eternal life. Shall receive is ambiguous. At least it sounds future. And you can't demand that it's simultaneous. Shall, future tense, you shall receive. I believe that people can get it when they're saved. I just don't think that everybody does. And I don't think this says that everybody does. It says you shall receive. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Shall, either then or later. Go ahead. Okay. If you were to bring this to a person, of course, he might not appreciate. Maybe your insinuation that he is full of unbelief. But, you know, the point is there. Their point is that this verse demands that they get it when they're saved. I say it doesn't demand that. It just says you shall receive. You shall, either then or later. Shall is wide open as to its fulfillment. Mow the lawn, I'll give you $5. I really didn't say, I might give it to you next week. I mean, I said I'd give it to you, and I will. And I see your point. God has promised it, and it is an absolute promise. And it really is their responsibility and their burden for not receiving it. Go ahead. Okay. Of course, a whole different theological subject over there, but these signs shall follow them that believe. True. And whatever they say about the shell here, we can say about that shell over there. So, parallel. Go ahead. No, obviously, if we can use Acts 8 and Acts 19, it will solve the problem quite easily. We'll be covering that. But this question did come up about chapter 2, verse 38. I think I would insist that the person admit that shall receive has several possible interpretations. And to insist that it means one thing when it could just as well mean another. You know, it's really being subjective in your interpretation. Repent and be baptized and you shall receive the gift. That's exactly what I believe. And I did receive it. I have. I've taken that track on people on occasion. There's lots of different approaches, you know. And so they read this verse and I go, I did. I did receive it. And they go, they say, so did I. And I say, I received it sometime after I was saved. And they, of course, insist that they received it when they were saved. And I say, notice that this verse is supporting both of our positions. So obviously this verse is ambiguous, since it can support both positions and it can't be used to prove either one. I would never use this verse to prove my position. It's ambiguous. Go ahead. Okay, showing them other passages where it seems to say something, or you are tempted to read something into it, and yet that isn't what turns out to be true. You'll find in the area of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, in a lot of doctrinal areas, that one of the biggest problems is trying to keep somebody from reading into the text. That's one of the biggest things ever. They are constantly reading into it. I mean, this verse just says it. And I always go, where? And, you know, and I do this, you know, I go, where? I mean, just for, not to be rude, but to impress them that I don't see it. And we go round and around and around and around until finally I say, all it says to me is that you shall receive. I did. It doesn't say you will have simultaneously right now receive. It just says you shall, now or later. And, you know, you just have to keep. One of the problems that we have to overcome, what I've found is the person that is the most dogmatic wins in an argument. That's the truth. The person that's the most bullish, dogmatic, loud, vitriolic, wins an argument. And you see, this is, do they really win? They appear to win. They don't really win. Truth wins, you see. They appear to win. In other words, it becomes a matter of personalities after a while. And so I say that to say this. If you find that you're in a situation where you're dealing with a particularly forceful personality, then you have to calculate what you're going to do. You really do. Some people get in over their heads. Immediately, about midway through this class, they're going to go down to all the Baptist church and convert all the Baptist ministers. Well, you're going to run into some rather forceful personalities. And you have to... Now, ideally, we want to look for open people. Say, I'm not necessarily relishing in the fact that we'll all become able and equipped to deal with hard-nosed, stubborn people that want to debate all day. Personally, I don't want to mess around with them. My philosophy is, if you spend more time with open people and less time with closed people, you'll get more results. The results are the only thing that really matters. And so, but you will find that you will have to deal with stubborn people from time to time, on the job, or in front of other Christians, or a relative. And it's not like you're really wasting time, because you're going to continually run into them, and you just can't avoid it. And so these are the people that we're training to meet, as well as we're training to meet with the open people as well. And we have all phases of this class, by the way. It just appears that we're dealing with stubborn people now. But we'll deal with open people later. But you have to, you know how the Bible says that he that hath 1,000 needs to count the cost coming against him that has 10,000? Or was it 10,000 against 20,000? Count the cost and evaluate the situation. If you find you're dealing with a particularly forceful personality, I mean a really dogmatic person, and you're not, and you're a woman or you're of a quiet nature, it's best in those kind of cases not to frustrate yourself beyond your endurance and just not get involved. So just not get involved. Just recognize the person is dogmatic, and I'm not saying you have to stand up and duke it out with them. I'm just saying that if you are not prepared to be firm in a quiet way, in a calm way, they may be in a rather, they may become very obstreperous in the middle of the discussion. Well, it's always good to point that out. I always say, let's pray that we can maintain a Christian spirit during this discussion. It's particularly effective. I'm not doing that just to, rib the person. It's important that we maintain a spirit, a Christian spirit in the discussion, if we're going to have any Christian spirits working in the discussion. But it can be particularly convicting if the person is, you know, manifesting a real rude, real condescending, and, you know, it's important to be loving and not condescending when you say that. You don't want to be looking off your high pinnacle at them. People can sense that. And see, the ideal thing is to come across as Christ, loving and humble. If you come across as a know-it-all, condescending, you just won't have the same effect. In fact, you'll have a negative effect in some cases. By the way, we have Holy Spirit 9 over here. It's called deliverance. I'm just kidding. No. In other words, becoming like Christ is going to help you in this class. But that's for you to take care of in other classes in this service and between you and the Lord. But it's important to recognize that if you're dealing with a forceful personality, that if you're not prepared to be just as firm, I don't mean antichrist, I just mean firm. I don't mean rude, I just mean firm. You can be very quiet, and you can just, after they've had their outburst, you can say, well, the Bible says, shall receive. It doesn't say what you're saying it means. Let's read it again and go over it again. And just keep coming over the same verse, and then they have another outburst, and the same verse. And then finally you say, well, we just can't seem to get anywhere on this verse. It's plain what the verse says. Plain that you're reading into it. I mean, it is plain. Tell them it's plain. And it's plain that apparently you're not really open to being honest and objective with the scriptures. I tell them this. I'm serious. Now, I don't tell them this the first 5 minutes I've talked to a person. But I mean, if the person is cantankerous and stubborn, he's not really honest and open, tell them. They need to hear it. Now, remember, if you can tell it in a humble way, not condescending, it's convicting. And if the person isn't open, he needs to be challenged to be open. And you need to close the discussion on that note and end it. You know, there is a time to end the discussion. And the time to end the discussion is when you're not getting anywhere. Rather than spin your wheels, when you know you're not getting anywhere, the next 3 hours are going to be frustration and probably only intensify the person's animosity towards the doctrine. And he'll just pull, his position will just polarize all the more against it. And so what you need to do is end the discussion and pray, talk about other things, build up your spiritual rapport, establish a prayer meeting with the person. I mean, you know, anything to open them up and to maybe provide another opportunity at sharing sometime in the future. You know how it is when you witness to your relatives and they just say no. The time to quit. It's time to quit the subject. Pray and wait till the next Christmas. And you get a fresh chance to share again. Old animosities have died down. You know, the old emotional reaction towards you and all that negative and all, they just feel you're just pressuring them. Well, all that dies away, you know, the next time they meet, and you get to share again. Another time for sharing your testimony, what God is doing, and this and this and this. And when they clam up, you know, and you can tell. The word clam up is a good expression. You ever dealt with a clam before? Well, you know, I think they know how to close their mouths. And it takes a knife to get them open. Well, when you sense that, then you just close off. And this is the hardest thing for people to do, is to close the discussion. Because they're not dead to self. Because they're frustrated that they didn't win the argument. Or their pride is wounded, or the other person did all the talking, or. If the other person did all the talking, he probably didn't want to do much listening. If he doesn't want to do much listening, he's not going to receive from what you've got. In other words, really looking for somebody that wants to listen. I have something wonderful happen to me. Do you want to hear about it? No. Well, I'll look for somebody that says yes to that question. You know, if they don't want to hear something wonderful that happened to me, I'm talking to the wrong person. See, and you have to. People that you're dealing with, they'll listen to you for a while, but this is important. You have to know when to close the discussion. And it takes experience. What it takes is, it takes banging your head against the wall enough times to be bored with it all until you recognize that you really are going to be sensitive to the Lord. And when the Spirit of the Lord is there and you feel like, you know, something's happening, but when they close up and you can't, you know, you can't add anything more to what's been said and they're not receiving anymore, close off. That's the time to quit. And this is hard to do. As everybody wants to keep arguing because they're so sure they can convince the person. But I know that a person will not be convinced. I have all these clever sayings that I've collected. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. Some people's lines are like concrete, all mixed up and firmly set. The lawyer said, when the facts are for you, pound the facts. When the facts are against you, pound the table. And, you know, I've got a lot more sayings like that, if I could remember them. But exhibit, you know, the type of thing you're dealing with. And, go ahead.
Can you set them up in a nice way?
Yes. You can ask leading questions. You ever watch the witnesses come to your door? Or the Mormons? They're really good at this. They ask a lot of leading questions. Do you believe the church today should have miraculous powers like the apostolic days? Yes. Do you believe the church today should have apostles, prophets? Yes. Yes. Of course, your church doesn't, you know, because you attend some denomination that's dead. And they ask you all these leading questions, and then they say, well, that's the Mormon church, and we've got it all. Of course, they got a president over the whole thing, which the Book of Acts never shows, and you know, they've got all these other things. And the guy came to me, and he said all that, and I said, not only do I believe that, I believe we should all speak in tongues, too. And I do. He's talking about apostles, prophets, and all these miracles that are in the church today. And I said, yes, you better believe they are. And we've got them right here. And I said, do you speak in tongues? No. Well, his whole point was that he had more than me, and he was coming to the door, see, with all these things that I wasn't going to have. It turned out I had more than him. So I needed to know what to do. But see, I already knew what we were coming into. I already know the program. And they ask all these leading questions. And they are leading questions. And there's a lot of ways you can do that. You know, you can talk. You're sitting next to a sinner on the bus, and you want to witness to him about the Lord. There's a lot of ways you can get into the discussion. You know, it doesn't matter what they say. You know, talk about the weather. I can get to the gospel from the weather. I can get there from any subject. I don't even need a subject. I can just launch into it. But yes, you can set them up by a number of different ways. But you need to recognize when you're in a discussion, if you're dealing with somebody that's really forceful, because this is what happens. The person that's the most dogmatic, the most stubborn, the most forceful, the most domineering personality, and there are some real domineering personalities that you can run into, and there's some of them that are in our church, and I'm glad they're saved. I'm glad they're on our side. But there are. And when you find those type of situations, you have to recognize what you're dealing with. You have to size up the opportunity. Maybe you might feel there's not much opportunity in this situation for me. And if so, find a better situation. If not, learn from it. But I've seen this. And I've talked to plenty of people that when I was all done talking to them, I don't think I didn't have the answers. I did have the answers. When I was all done talking to this one guy, this is in a debate in his church. And I can't remember how I got into this. Oh, yeah, somebody from this church got me into it. But half hour, I talked for a half hour on my point. I only had one point. My philosophy is the wider the beachhead is, the harder it is to defend it. I had one point. That's my whole point. 30 minutes on one point. Because it doesn't matter really what you're on. In a practical sense, it matters. You want to stick to the main topics, things that are important. And I consider whether you've got the Holy Spirit or not at salvation of utmost importance. It's central to the whole doctrine, practically. But when you're dealing with people that disagree with you on everything, you might as well start on one point and see if you can get a wedge in to the bulkhead. I spent 30 minutes on one point. When I was all done, he says, "Now let's see what the Bible really says." I didn't make anywhere. I didn't do one thing. I did not get one inch. And I knew he wasn't going to answer my points. See, I knew he wasn't going to answer my points. And so I said so. I had a 30-minute time limit. And I said in my 30-minute time limit, I know he won't answer my points because he can't. I baited him. I challenged him. I begged him to answer him because he couldn't. So then he says, "Now let's see what the Bible really says." He didn't answer my points. He spent 30 minutes on what I considered to be something that was about as far as, you know, from the subject as Neptune is from the Earth. And we had time to speak after that, and that's what I said. But it was a situation where I had to be really firm. I had to, because, you know, this was a pastor, and I knew that he was going to be about the same way that he was. And I mean, I expected that of him. Church of Christ pastor, they love to debate, you know. They just thrive on it. And I'm not going out to debate them. It was just a particular situation that, if I can remember, one time I went to it because the man in our church's wife was in that church. He wanted me to get her out. Another time, this guy had a brother was in that church, wanted me to get him out. And so if I could go, you know, and I could meet the, you know, and he couldn't do anything with his pastor, you know. The guy had him all tied up in knots. So if I could go, that would do it. I knew that wouldn't do it. I knew I could go there, I could talk for 2 years, and it wouldn't faze the guy. And it didn't faze him. 30 minutes didn't faze him at all. Of course, everybody that was listening to me, it did faze. And I knew that it would faze them. That's why I aimed my whole presentation at them. Because I knew they didn't know what this guy knew, and they weren't set the same way he was. But anyway. It depends on the situation. It depends on if anything can be gained. I don't go into dead-end situations, you know. Let's go down to the Mormon church. There's a chance to witness. No, there isn't. There's a chance to speak, but there's not a chance to witness. If they want to open the door, you know, we might go down there, but they come by all the time, and you can set up appointments with them, and they'll send elders around and argue with you all day. But if you've done that a few times, you realize that it's really not productive. If I feel that something could be gained from it, and if somebody could be helped, I would. In both of these situations, it was productive in that end. That was pretty good results there. But as far as any change in the minister himself, none. See, none. So if it was just me and him, there wouldn't have been anything accomplished if there hadn't been other people involved. The point, what point were we on, and what was the point of going there? The point of doing that was the person asked me to go on behalf of his brother, another time on behalf of his wife, who believed the other position. So, why would the Church of Christ do that? I don't know. They have certain demons, I guess. Debate demons. This is the Church of Christ in Kent invited our whole young people's group down to come down and testify about tongues and the Holy Spirit. They want us to come down and testify. We thought, why not? So they came down, recorded all of it, you know, and we got to talk to the young people afterwards, one-on-one. They really impacted, you know, they really touched. Probably more touched than they'd been in their whole lives. And when we were all done, the pastor got up and blasted us off the map. Of course, he gets the last word, don't you know, because he's the pastor. So he got to teach against tongues for the next 3 months. And why it's psychotic, and, you know, he's got all these testimonials that he can read about, you know, my Aunt Susie spoke in tongues and went in the sane asylum for 10 years, and you know, he got all this kind of stuff, you know, just really make people paranoid. And we knew he was going to do that afterwards. See, we knew that his whole thing was to get us down there to get interest in the people and then to get up and teach on it. That was his whole point. No, they love that. They like to debate. So you have to realize that so that you don't just assume that, oh, this is such an open door. Man is really excited about having me over to talk. He'll have you come to his church and talk. He'll debate you right in front of his congregation. Church of Christ ministers, oh, they love debate. I don't know. I don't know. We felt that it might. So we went, even though we knew he was in tears to shreds afterwards. And we don't have any defense against that. What can we say? He's got the floor for the next 3 months. And whatever he wants to say is, you know, it's going to be his business. But still, there was the Spirit of the Lord was there, and they were touched. You know, at the moment, they were touched. They knew it was real. Whether they knew it was real 3 months later, I don't know. But you just have to do that. It's the same as witnessing to somebody. The devil's going to pound on him for the next 3 months after you're done. That's why follow-up is really good. So it's not the Church of Christ minister, it's the devil anyway. Don't people that you pray with for the Holy Spirit and get filled get attacked afterwards sometimes, and they doubt whether that really happened to them, and is that really me, is that the Lord? Confusion sets in, doubts. That's common. I'm not saying that it'll always happen, but many people have said that's what happened. So we know the devil comes in and tries to discourage them or to cause them to be afraid and other things. My whole point, if I can get back on it, is in a case like this where somebody's reading into the text, you have to continually expose that. You're reading into the text. It doesn't say that. It just says shall receive. It doesn't say any more than that. Shall, future. And then you'll find out, you know, what you're dealing with, and you'll just have to match them and not concede. See, the average person, if the person gives them any flack at all, he'll just say, oh, okay. Well, how about over here? In other words, what they do is they just go from verse to verse, and the person resists them on each verse, and they never get anywhere because they just go all over the map, and the person won't give you one point anywhere. It's better to settle down on one point and really stick on it until the person admits that shall here is not right now, it's shall, then or later, and make a point rather than try to cover too much at one time. Let's go on to chapter 10 then. Try to get through this. Go ahead.
Can you use Acts 19:2?
That would be good. I didn't bring it up because we haven't studied it, but those will be ones that we'll be going over here up in coming days. Be beneficial to us when we cover it. Looking at Acts chapter 10. I'm skipping Acts 8, but I'll get back to it. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Well, centurion is a Roman soldier. He's in charge of 100 men. The word century we have for 100 years, centurion. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house. which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, he is a Jewish proselyte, but not circumcised. See, not circumcised, according to chapter 11, verse 3, where Peter went in to men uncircumcised. But still, a Gentile come in, a Jewish proselyte, a Gentile come in to worship the Jewish God, and there would be separation between him and the Jews, see, as a Gentile, as non-circumcised. But still, he has embraced the Jewish God, the God of creation, and is involved with good works, alms to the people, see, the poor, and other things. Now, is he saved or not, in light of verse 2? Well, see, a technical matter, he's not saved in a New Testament salvation, born-again experience. But God has accepted his open heart. God has accepted his seeking heart. And God always sends these open, seeking, willing hearts more revelation and tries to draw them as close to himself as he can. Now notice in Acts 11, verse 14, the angel came to this man and said to Cornelius, call for Peter, Simon, whose surname is Peter, verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? In other words, send for Peter and he'll tell you how to get saved. Well, is he saved or not? He's not saved, not in a New Testament context. He hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But he has a heart that God has honored and received, and God is sending this heart revelation and truth. And Cornelius will undoubtedly say yes and respond to the gospel message. I mean, it's obvious that if an angel came to you and told you to send for Peter, you'd hear what Peter had to say. I mean, that only goes without saying. It's really a technical matter, though, regarding salvation. So verse 3, the man is acceptable to God. This answers the question about the so-called Chinaman. You ever hear about the so-called Chinaman? What about the Chinaman? Of course, nobody can ever give you his name. But what about the Chinaman over there who's got this pure heart before God? If there is such a one, God knows how to send him to Peter. God knows how to send Peter to him. God knows how to get him the message. God can have a Bible fall out of the sky into their front lawn. I mean, God can get him the message. And besides that, God knows how to handle it in the judgment. Everybody will be judged on the light that they have. The Chinaman in heaven, the Chinaman who's never heard the gospel, in a manner of speaking, he's going to have a pretty good excuse when it comes to the judgment day. I mean in a manner of speaking. At least compared to the American who grew up with the gospel on the radio, television, and a Bible in every home and didn't even walk with God, what's he going to say? I would rather be a Chinaman than an American in that day. You know? Well, what about the Chinaman? Hey, what about him? He's looking good as far as excuses go. What's your excuse going to be? That's what I say to the person that gives me that line. Now, obviously, there are no excuses with God. I'm only saying that tongue-in-cheek. But the Chinaman, you see, God is going to judge him based in that circumstance. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Jerusalem. I know it'll be more tolerable for China and Russia than for America. He saw in a vision in the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are good works, are come up for memorial before God. God has accepted your prayers and your alms, and God is going to answer them right now. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now notice an angel didn't tell him the gospel message. Send for Peter. Peter will send you the gospel message. And God could have done a lot of things a lot of different ways. But this is how the Lord did it in this instance. God knows how to get people revelation. Angels can intervene in certain circumstances. I've heard some incredible testimonies of how people have gotten the gospel message. And God knows. Did you know there are men like Cornelius out in the world who have open hearts like this? This is why they are such a blessing to find. And it can be so frustrating to run into other people that don't want it. That's why I say, learn to find out who is open and who isn't, so that we can get on and find Cornelius. Because when we witness to him, he's liable to get filled with the Holy Ghost right in the middle of what we're talking about. Those are the blessed ones. Verse 7. When the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier. These that waited on him, he rules over 100 men. He's a leader, so he has servants and so forth. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them into Joppa. He said, hey, an angel came to me and told me to do this. Now, I'm sending you to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Well, God is working at both ends of the line. And this is true when you're witnessing. God is anointing you, but he's working on the other end of the line too. And we should expect this. We should be believing for this. We should be believing for the Spirit of God to be working on that person. Now, of course, he's going to be working oftentimes through what you're doing, because the more that you are capable of yielding to the Lord and being a blessing and manifesting the heart of Christ to this individual, the easier it is for God to move upon them. But still, God is moving upon them. And sometimes he's moving on them in spite of you. So God is working on Peter to get Peter to go down to these Gentiles. Now, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. Not a common practice in the United States, at least. But in those days, the roofs were flat. They usually had walls around the roof, at least up to 3 feet or so. Going up on the roof, get some peace and quiet, some isolation. Oftentimes it was cooler up there, hot in the house, the houses, sun beating them on all day. Well, what about being up on the roof? Well, still there may be shade up there, but at least there'll be a breeze probably up there. And if not, some privacy. He went up there about the sixth hour. Well, it's the next day, and it's about noon. It's lunchtime. Peter went up to pray. And he became very hungry. He was normal. And he would have eaten. No problem. When you get hungry, you eat. It's lunchtime. He was just getting ready to quit praying and go eat. But while they made ready, those in the house, Peter's wife, Peter was married, by the way, Peter's wife and others were making ready, and he fell into a trance. Let's see, that's our break. Let's leave it right here. We'll pick it up in 5 minutes. That's true. You always need to start out.
You can spend time in a place where you say, this is going to be resistant. But you get there, and the people who were witnessed through 10 years ago, they're ready.
Right, right. I never prejudge anybody as being closed. I just mean after they've continually exhibited an attitude that isn't very open, then that's what I'm talking about. You never know until you get to talking with a person. Oh, that's true.
Two things. One thing I missed last week, but I have to
do it. Okay, did you turn your notes into my box?
No.
Why don't you show me your notes, and then I can check you off in the roll sheet.
Okay.
I don't have a pen. Thank you. See. Are you? Oh, I should know your name by now.
Okay, and then the other question is, okay, so maybe I missed that point, but are you saying some people?
Well, they could get filled right at the time they're saved.
But there's other people who don't get filled.
Right, right.
What if they ask the question, like, why didn't I get filled?
Because nobody told you about it.
Well, what about, well, okay, besides, I mean, what about if they read about it, and they, you know, they read it, and they didn't know what they were asking for, and they didn't get filled, and sometimes they get frustrated because they feel like they're not being, you know, they didn't get filled at all, they're reading, and they're speaking, and playing.
That comes into the fact that we need to show them that tongues is a sign, and they need to speak in tongues, and then from there, we need to help them get it. We'll talk about that when we talk about praying for people, what to do with them. The one on 128th and 8th, I think. 126th and 8th, 124th and 8th. No. Oh, wait a minute. I went to one in Linwood one time. There's a lot of them around, and they're independent of one another, and they don't even know of each other. So, well,